Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for the respite, for the oasis it is in the week for us to get together and to focus and to lift our hearts to you and to focus upon you. And Father, I pray that you might grant us a little bit of that vision that you granted Isaiah at one time when he was allowed to see you in your holiness. And Father, I pray that the effects would be the same as they were with him, that you would allow us not only to see you, but to see our own lives as well, and to see the great divide and be thankful for the provision you've made to bridge that gap. Lord, thank you for the salvation you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to live it out and to work it out today, even as you have said in your word. We ask your blessing on us today as we work toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be wondering, what in the world does it mean, saving the best for last? Is he talking about his last sermon? No, not exactly, though it is that, as Pastor John has mentioned. And if you are a visitor here today, I want you to know that you're kind of getting in on the tail end of a long series on the Ten Commands. So I hope there won't be too many inside jokes that you will miss, but I will be assuming a lot of the things that we've been talking about as we get to this last command. And the truth is that when I say saving the best for last, I'm talking about this command. That is, you must not desire another man's wife, nor should you crave his house or his field. As I have studied over the last several months and worked my way through the Ten Commands, I hope this series has been a blessing for you. It certainly has for me. One of the goals I had when I started out was not just to give you some Old Testament literature notes from class, but to do some fresh work every week, and I have done that, and it has just opened my eyes to these Ten Commands and to Deuteronomy and how the Old Testament fits with the New, and every week I'm amazed at the richness that is there. But when I get to this command, I am just bowled over. One of the beautiful things, surely, about being a Christian Scientist is being able to, not in the religious sense, in the denominational sense, about being a scientist who is a Christian, is getting a chance to explore God's world and to discover the genius with which God made it and put it all together. And one of the glories of being a preacher is to be able to do that with God's Word. And I look at this and I say, aha, so that's how it works so well. What a stroke of genius. And I'm sure God's in heaven saying, well, I'm just glad you finally noticed it. That's the way I wrote it. Of course it's going to be that way. And it is all that we had hoped it would be. This word, especially this last one, this tenth command, is just so unique. Now, I don't know if you understand this or not, but as we have looked at these ten commands, and especially the last four, murder, adultery, stealing, and lying, those are not unique, really, to ancient law codes. Israel was just one little nation among many huge nations in the ancient world, and all of them, of course, had their systems of law and jurisprudence, and murder and adultery and stealing and lying were pretty much the four pillars that made up every law system in the ancient world. Those were not unique at all. If you're going to have people murdering one another, you can't have a very well-ordered social system. If there's going to be adultery, you're going to disrupt the family unit, which every society knows is the basis of the nation. If you're going to steal, well, you've taken people's possessions and you can't have order there. And if you don't have truth, then there's no fabric, there's no foundation for a society. So everyone recognized those, but it's this last one, this one which is coveting, which is so unique to Israel, so unique to God, which just takes this whole thing and transforms the nature of all of it. The idea, of course, with this last one is that God wants these things to be written on the heart. It was one thing to write them on tablets of stone, and he could do that for the entire nation, but his goal always was that you would take these and by personal choice and faith and trust in him, have them written on your heart. God did not deign to force people into those decisions. He could write it on the tablets of stone for the nation, but for them to take it from the stone and to have him write it on the heart took a personal choice. What I'm talking about is this. If you haven't been here, just a little bit of review. The command, do not covet or desire your neighbor's wife or his house or his donkey, clearly is related to the others, because this idea of do not covet your wife would, when it's acted out, of course, is a violation of the seventh commandment of adultery. And don't covet his house when acted out is a violation of stealing. So that this tenth one really does relate to the others. And in fact, if we could say it in a different way, you can take all of these, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and say, those things deal with the external. Those are in the law code because you can only prosecute or take one to jail, not that there were jails in ancient Israel, based upon what they actually do. But this last one, the idea of coveting, goes back and covers all those others and colors all those others. And it's God's way of saying, you know what, I'm concerned not only about the outward act, but about the motivation which leads to those acts as well. So there is a very internal component that God is interested in here that sets the Ten Commands off from what you found elsewhere and really is the very best which God has saved till last here. So let's take a look at it. The statement is, you must not desire another man's wife, nor should you crave his house. These words, desire and crave, are slightly different, but very, very, very similar. The first one, as you would imagine, does have some slight sexual overtones to it. The word is used in the book of Song of Solomon. The last one, crave, doesn't have that, but talks about possessions, or not just possessions, but things which possessions might bring, which is status. But both of the words, clearly, refer only to mental acts. These are not things which are wrong when they are acted out. These are things which are wrong before they are acted out. The desiring, the craving, the wanting. And I suppose the way you can kind of summarize them or generalize them is this. They're simply talking about things which expose our self-interest. Wanting things that are out of bounds. Wanting things that simply please us and gratify us as opposed to God's interests. So that this last one is really, okay, you might kind of fake the other ones. You might kind of settle for a moral mediocrity and on the outside make a pretty good pretense of no murder and no adultery and no stealing and no bearing false witness. But I just want you to know that this one goes to down deep inside. That's what this one is really all about, regardless of what is acted out. Now, if you become really, really good at you know, kind of covering up, then, you know, you're on your way to being a Pharisee, a real good one, like most of us are. But eventually, what's inside will come out. I think it's interesting as you compare this 10th one with the first 9, that whenever there's a violation of 1 through 9, you can almost always guarantee that it's not the first commandment that's violated. Or it's never alone. If you violate number 6 or number 7 or number 8, you can almost always guarantee that you violated number 10 first. Here's what I'm talking about. Just go through with me a kind of a quick survey of the scriptures in this regard. Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. We all know the command that she could not eat of the fruit of the tree. But the scripture tells us very clearly that when she saw it was pleasant to look at, and it was good for food, and it was desirable to make one wise, you recognize that before she ever reached out and grabbed and ate the apple or the fruit and broke that command, she had broken the essence of the 10th command, which is to desire what is out of bounds. You take a look at David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, same thing, very, very clear. It says that David was on his rooftop one day towards the evening, and he looked down in a courtyard, and he saw a woman who was very beautiful. And of course, that led to adultery, and it led to murder. But before he ever broke the 6th commandment and the 7th commandment, he had already broken the 10th. He desired what was out of bounds, what he could not have and should not have, and he broke number 10 long before he broke number 6 and number 7. And then there's another story that Jesus understood very clearly. And Jesus, of course, understood these 10 commands and understood that you couldn't take the first 9 apart from the 10th. And he demonstrates that over and over in his teaching. Not only in the Sermon on the Mount, which is really just understanding the 10 commands as they're supposed to be, but also in the story with the rich young ruler, as we call him. I just want to read the story over for you. It goes something like this. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus kind of toys with him, not in a bad way, but just trying to draw him out. And he says to him, "Well, why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "Because no one is good except God." And of course, he doesn't respond to that. But Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and honor your father and mother. Now, from the study we've had, can you follow along in Jesus' logic here? Do you notice which of the commands he mentions? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, and honor your father and mother. He does them a little bit out of order, but he covers 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And he stops there. He says, let's just see where this guy is. How do you think you've done on 5 through 9? And the man says, all these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, let me try one more question for you. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Do you understand the essence of that question? Do you understand where Jesus is going there? What he's doing is just paraphrasing number 10. He's saying, okay, you think you've kept 5 through 9. Let me give you a test of whether or not you are interested in yourself. Let's see how you covet. Let's take everything you have and give it away. How are you going to do with number 10? And when it came to number 10, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Because what he's done here is he's exposed this guy for what he is. This man, again, has settled for a real moral mediocrity, and he pretends as though he's kept 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And Jesus says, okay, let's just really test you. Are you really willing to give it all away? Are you covetous? Are you really in it for self-interest? And the truth is, a lot of us can do 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 in an outward kind of a way out of a desire for self-interest. It's in my interest not to murder. It's in my interest not to commit adultery. It's in my interest not to be known as a liar. So I will do those things because it's better for me. And Jesus says, let's get to the heart of you. Are you really out for yourself? Give away everything you have. And you look at that and you think, well, Jesus is really exaggerating the point. I'm not sure that he is. Not that he wants you to give away everything you have, but if he asked you today, would you be willing to do it? Because you look at his life, and that's exactly the way he lived. By the time he got to the end of his life, what did he have left? Nothing. Jesus wasn't infected by the American dream like we are. Jesus wasn't infected by self-interest like we are. I'm just so amazed at the movie about the Holocaust a number of years ago about the transformation in Oskar Schindler. He was a man who was just a selfish pig who just wanted to do business to make money, and he was using the war effort to do that. And then as the war wore on, he began to see that he could save and rescue these Jewish lives by using his business. And it, finally, towards the end of the war, it came so that he recognized he could use his money and trade in his money for Jewish lives. And when he got to the end of his life, he still had a watch left. Or the end of the war, he had a watch left. And he said, oh, I could have traded this in for another life. And he kind of caught in at least a humanistic way what Jesus is talking about here. Are you just in it for self-interest? Are you interested for God's interests? It's the same kind of thing that Paul recognizes in Romans chapter 7. Let me read to you a little bit of Romans chapter 7. And I want you to see what he has to say here about the 10th command. He says this. Now, I think Paul is talking about his experience as an unsaved person. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? This is Romans 7, 7. You're welcome to turn there or just listen as I read. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, Paul is speaking in some very general terms here. He says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And I think what he's simply saying is that I was going along blissfully ignorant. Yes, I was sinning, but as far as I could tell, I didn't know that I really was. And I thought I was doing pretty well till I got a hold of number 10. And number 10 came and it said, do not covet. And then I recognized this, verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. It's like a beachhead. That's the word here. Sin, the commandment was like a beachhead, and sin seized upon that and made an invasion into my life. Seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. It's the old cookies in the cookie jar principle, that they're sitting there on the table, and you see them and they look pretty nice, but it's not until someone says, you know, you can't have those until after dinner, that all of a sudden your sinful nature says, oh man, would I love one of those. I really, really want one of those. And what Paul is saying here is that the law is holy and the commandment's holy and it's righteous and it's good. But when I recognized the command, do not covet, all of a sudden I started coveting everywhere. If I could chart it out, it would be something like this. If we have sort of a scale of sinfulness on the left and righteousness on the right, I'll put zero what we call creaturely holiness. Now, I don't think any of us has actually ever been there. Probably Adam is the only person who ever actually was there before he sinned in the garden. And the reason theologians like to call that creaturely holiness was he hadn't done anything wrong yet, but he hadn't done a whole lot right yet either. So he was the only guy who was kind of started out neutral. But what Paul says is simply this, that I, Paul, was alive. That is, I thought I was a pretty good guy. Now, what that applies to is when he's right here on the chart, and he's really sinful, though he doesn't know that. We'll call him unconsciously sinful. He's not pleasing God, but he's not aware of how much he is displeasing God. And then the law is introduced, and especially number 10, do not covet. And he says, I began to realize everywhere I looked, I was coveting. And in fact, the more I was focused on the commandment, the more I fell farther and farther behind, and I realized I died. I knew I was a bad guy. It's what this command will do. It will help us to understand how far off we are, how much we miss all of the commands. Jesus didn't come to make bad men moral. He didn't come to make moral men better. Jesus came to take sinners who were absolutely lost and to redeem them. And the only solution, when you get to here to number 10, it's very, very clear that the only solution is a radical inner transformation. When that law is sitting there on the outside, it sits over you and it beats you down with guilt, and you say to yourself, I cannot do that. And that, of course, is exactly the point. Not to make you feel bad, but to make you feel bad so you see your need, so that sin becomes conscious. And the only solution for that, of course, is in fact the Savior. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, the statement here, when you become consciously sinful, you can no longer ignore your sin. It's obvious it must be dealt with. That's why the only solution for it is Romans chapter 8. Where Paul says, for God achieved what the law could not do by sending his own son, he condemned sin in the flesh. What Jesus did on Calvary, of course, is the basis for our salvation, for what we call regeneration. When we put our faith and trust in him, there is regeneration. It's a new set of motivations and desires from the inside out, and in other places in the scriptures, God calls this writing the law on our hearts. Huge, huge difference. Huge difference from an external motivation on some stone tablets to writing the law on the hearts, so there's an interchange and you want to do it from the inside out at this point. So that what Paul says in the next verse is so powerful when you realize it in the context, so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, do you understand what he's talking about there? In the context here, he's not just saying, oh, we can become better people. You know which law he's talking about in Romans 8, 4? He's talking about the same command, the same law he was talking about in Romans 7. He's talking about overcoming the coveting. He's talking about the deep inner transformation in my heart so that I obey the law, not just in the outward way, I don't have to worry about just managing what I look like or managing my sin, but I can count on a deep inner transformation that gives me new motivations, new desires, new choices, which, if I am sensitive to the Spirit, and I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, as the next verse says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the Spirit, on the flesh, but those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the Spirit, so that if I do that, I can begin to experience a qualitatively different kind of life. A kind of life where those commands become a joyous thing because I now have the ability and the power to fulfill them, to do them. Romans chapter 6 says this, that now that we have been saved, we have choices. The old man has died. What the old man is in Paul is you and I before our salvation when we only had self-interest which governed us. Like that rich young ruler. He might have appeared good, but every choice which he made was colored by his self-interest. And so every choice he made was ultimately sinful because he was interested in himself, not in God. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that's gone. Not the sinfulness, but the sinful man. That is the only choice you have is sin. That's gone because now you have choices for righteousness. And if in fact you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, and you have the Spirit of God to give life, then you really can fulfill the command of not coveting. Now, I don't know exactly how to speak to our generation about this, except to say that I sense that there is either ignorance or despair, or perhaps just not a vision of what Paul's talking about here. Because I sense that in our brand of Christianity, there's a sense of, oh yeah, I hear the preacher say that, or I hear the scriptures say that, but I've never experienced the truth of it in my own life. Because frankly, maybe I'm just a mediocre person, maybe I'm just a sinful person. That coveting, that desire, when I get really serious about living for God, that just kills me, and I can't, it's not me, I can't do it. That must be what heaven is about. And I think we sell ourselves absolutely short. Dallas Willard has said it this way when it comes to this choices about sanctification. He says this, nothing has power to tempt me or to move me to wrong action that I have not given power by what I permit to be in me. And the most spiritually dangerous things in me are those little habits of thought and feeling and action that I regard as, well, that's just normal. I guess that's all we can expect in the Christian life. Everybody is like that, and it's only human. Our training and experience must bring us to peace with the fact that if we don't follow our natural habitual desires, if we don't do what normal people do in terms of sin, it's not a major thing. We won't die. We don't have to sin anymore. Even though at the beginning our outraged habits will tell us we are sure to die if we don't give in to the sin. The sun will come up and life will go on better than we ever dreamed. Rightly understood, the death to self of which Scripture and tradition speak is simply acceptance of this fact. It is the cross applied to daily existence, and it is a major part of what disciples must learn in order to break the grip of habitual sin. This is also true of anger and scorn, you name it. It's not like the law of gravity. And this is, I think, what I want to get across to you this morning. We don't have to sin. It's not like the law of gravity anymore. Before you were saved, the law of gravity and the law of sin were the same. They were both, you couldn't get around either of them. But after salvation, you can. Falling when you step off a platform is not a habit. Cultivating, lusting, anger, and so on are. And generally speaking, those who say, I can't help it, are either not well informed about life or have not decided to do without the sin. Most likely the latter. But the really good news here is that the power of habit can be broken. Habits can be changed, and God will help us to change them, though he will not do it for us, because he has a vital interest in who we become. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talks about the same idea. And let me just read this for you. Paul says, I pray for the Ephesians that they would understand this. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, and I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the first thing. I pray that you could get to know God better. Number two, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Do you know the height to which he has called us? Are we giving up for down here? Are we compromising for down here and realizing the hope up here of what he's called us to fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law? That you would also know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Those aren't just theological words. What he's saying is that if there's any truth in the resurrection, and if God has raised Jesus from the dead, the same power to overcome sin and to fulfill what number 10 says is now ours. And if we don't do it, we're selling ourselves short. We ought to be saying to ourselves, let us pursue that. Let's hunger and thirst for what can be ours now. Let's not just settle for a ticket from hell and a future in heaven somewhere, someday, sometime, some way far off. Let's get really, really serious about saying, God, what do you have for us here? What kind of level of walking with you is attainable now? Can you take that law and can you write it on this heart? And can I start to live out what you have put into me by your grace? God, show that to me. Let me see it. Let me taste it. I hunger and I thirst for it, and I'm not satisfied till you show it to me. I think we sell ourselves short. I think we sell the gospel short. I think we sell the resurrection short for what Paul is telling us we ought to have here. A couple of weeks ago, there was a fellow in to speak at the college. His name was Haddon Robinson, kind of a king of preachers. I used to listen to his sermons when I was younger and try to re-preach them myself. I was never as good as he was, of course, but it was the best I could do when I was young. He came by and he spoke about a parable in Matthew 24 and 25. And the parable about which he spoke was the story about the sheep and the goat judgment. And it's one that I completely have missed. Let me just read for you a bit of that and show you the genius of this passage. He's talking in Matthew 25, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Now, listen to this. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes, put clothes on you, and when did we see you sick in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I'll tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" And then he goes through the same thing with the goats. And what's amazing to me is that neither side knows. When did we do this good thing? When did we do this bad thing? And what I would have done in my naivete is preach out of that, see, you need to be good to other people, or don't be bad to other people because God will, know what you've done. That's not the point. The point of the passage is that God is looking for such deep transformation that he will be able to judge your heart and my heart by the things which just naturally come out, of which we are so unaware. Because you can't fake what's in your heart. What is in your heart will just naturally come out, and you won't even realize or be aware of what's going on. And if you have a wicked heart, wicked things are going to come out. And if God has so deeply transformed by writing this law on your heart, you will do righteous things and hardly even recognize that you have done them. You will say, when did I care for you? Oh, it's just a matter of course. I just did it without thinking. And God says, yes, that's the deep inner transformation that the gospel is all about. And apart from it, you're not going to live out and do what is righteous. That's the whole reason why the scripture calls it the fruit of the Spirit. You don't work to make fruit. It just happens when you're spending time with God and connected to His Spirit. That's the deep kind of transformation He's looking for. That's what God wants to do. I think before, once we talked about the story in John chapter 8 of the woman who was caught in adultery, as it were. And I just love that story because it's so rich. Because it's difficult to, it's sort of enigmatic. When they come up and they condemn this woman, Jesus just begins to write in the dirt. And everybody always speculates, what is he writing? What's he doing down there in the dirt? And a lot of people think he was writing out the sins of the people who had the stones behind him. It may be true, but I'm not sure that's the case. I love to think of the richness of that because I think this is the same person who was back there in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 putting his hands in the dirt to form mankind in the first place. And I wonder if what's going through his head is, you know, I formed them in the first place. I played the creator in their lives. Now they've really messed things up. And now I'm coming back because I have to redeem them this time. And maybe he's thinking about her not getting the punishment, him taking the punishment for her. Maybe that's what's going on. Or maybe it is these commands that these men have taken, these external commands, they don't have it in their hearts. And in the same way he's writing in the dust, perhaps he's thinking, I wish I could write this law in their hearts. But of course, he won't do that if you don't ask. This woman to whom he said, I don't condemn you, she already knew she was condemned. Go and sin no more. Take this law by faith, put it in your heart, because that's the kind of righteousness I require. God's not about moral mediocrity. He doesn't care how polished up we look on the outside. This 10th command is the best. It's what separates this from every other religion. Other religions couldn't tolerate number 10 because if they did, you would know that you needed something more than just good intentions. This 10th command takes it right to the heart and says, you know what? It's not just looking respectable. It's what you are inside, and you can't deny what's down deep inside. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is the call that says, you know what? You need help. When Jesus was speaking to Cain, he said to him, sin is sitting at the door. It's crouching there like a tiger, and it wants to master you, but you've got to master it. And the only right thing Cain could have said was, God, I can't master it by myself. And if he'd said that, God would have said to him, I know. I'm just glad you know, because that's what I'm here for, to redeem you and to help you and to change you so that you can overcome sin from the inside out. The standard to which God calls us is way up here. If you think, well, I've kept the first 9, I'm 90% of the way there, think again. You haven't really kept the first 9 if you haven't kept number 10. This is a call for desperate, radical transformation. If you don't know Him as your Savior, He is your only hope. If you know Him as your Savior, don't be satisfied for a ticket to heaven. But say, God, what can I do? Help me to know the calling, the hope which you have for me. And may the Spirit of God work and be so powerful in my heart that the righteous requirements of the law, even number 10, come out in my life so that I'm not coveting, I'm not desiring, that this covetousness and desire to be self-interested don't rule my life, but in those most unguarded moments, people can see a law that's been written down deep in my heart. Let's pray together. Father, this word is so unique. Lord, this word drives us to the gospel. But Lord, we know that the gospel came, that Jesus came, not just to condemn us, but to redeem and to free and to give us a quality of life that transforms inside out. Father, I pray that there are any here today that don't know you, that this command would help them to quit trying to fake it. Because, Lord, the beauty and the majesty and the genius of your judgment is that you expose what's in our hearts. Father, I pray for people who don't know you, but have somehow believed the devil's lies that all we can hope for is just a stalemate with sin. Father, help us not to deny the power of the resurrection. Help us not to deny the hope to which you've called us. Father, help us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, which goes all the way to the heart. God, transform us. Lord, help us to be all that you want us to be for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name.